morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I'd like to invite you to go ahead and turn your copy of God's Word with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 179. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This morning, we are continuing in our study on ecclesiology, that is, the study of the doctrine of the church. And last week, we began to consider the covenant aspect of our working definition for what a church is in the first place. That being that a church is a gathering of authorized, covenanted, and organized Christians who meet regularly for worship and the equipping of the saints. So there is a covenantal aspect of that which defines a church. But before we even get to that fact, the fact that a church is a covenanted body, we must first understand what a covenant is. Why covenants? How does God see and use covenants? What does God expect covenantally from his people? And so we began looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7 last week, verses 6 through 12, to start out answering those questions, the what and why of covenants. And last week we considered the fact that any relationship with God, any special revelation from God, comes first and foremost as a result of a condescension from God. That's our starting point in this whole conversation of covenants. In other words, in order for us to know anything beyond the clear fact based on creation that there is a God and that he must be eternal and powerful, there must be a condescension on his part, and such there has been. God, desiring to have relationship with the creatures which he created in his image, condescended down to our level to communicate with us, to reveal himself to us. He has used language that we can understand and has revealed many things about his person, his character, his goodness, even his name. He did this in a very personal and in-person way in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And then with certain persons whom he chose to bring about his greater purposes, such as Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on a larger scale and in different degrees and methods, the whole nation of Israel. And in our text here in Deuteronomy, we see Moses giving a farewell speech to the Israelites. He knows his time is coming and knows that the people are soon to enter the promised land. And so he exhorts them to remember who they are, how they got there, why they are there, and the motivations that should fuel their progress forward in a God-honoring fashion. And so we also saw the condescension aspect last week in that God chose the people of Israel. He chose to love them in spite of themselves, right? It was pure mercy and grace on God's part to choose to bless Israel over and against all other nations that were on the face of the earth. And this morning we will see that the blessings and promises were administered through covenant, because our God is a covenant-making and keeping God. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text. Once again, verses 6 through 12. And so let's start with verse 6, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Moses, reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning as a church, as a local body of believers, to worship you, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that you would be glorified and that your kingdom would spread. And so, Father, we pray that you would empower the preaching this morning, that your Spirit would be at work in us to give us wisdom, to give us understanding, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, help us to understand covenants and the importance of covenants in the economy of your word. And Father, then let us learn how it is that we are to apply that even to how we conduct ourselves as a church. Father, there is so much here. And there is so much depth in all of your word because it comes from your infinite mind. And as your word even tells us, these things are spiritually discerned. We can perhaps understand them mentally, logically, but for them to grab a hold of our hearts and change our views and align our thoughts with your thoughts, there must be a work of your Spirit in us. So, Father, we pray for that, that you would sanctify us, that you would sanctify our minds, our understanding, that we would be aligned with your will and be a church that honors the Spirit of your word. We pray for that, for your honor, your glory, and our good. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, also known as the 1689 Baptist Confession, is one of the most historically influential confessions in the history of Baptists. In the 17th century, it was the confession of faith adopted by the majority of Baptists in England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland. In 1742, the same confession was adopted by the Philadelphia Baptist Association and came to be known as the Philadelphia Confession of Faith here in America. Just a few years later, it was adopted by the Charleston Baptist Association in 1767, and this confession then came to be known as the Charleston Confession, which went on to have a profound impact amongst Southern Baptists. To this day, the 1689 Confession is recognized as one of the most robust and theologically rich confessions in Baptist history. Listen to the words of chapter 7, the chapter titled God's Covenant, and section 1 of that chapter, which starts like this. Quote, though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. Close quote. For generations, Baptists have embraced a rich tradition of interpreting the whole of Scripture through the lens of covenant. And that is simply because that is how God has chosen to carry out and reveal the work of redemption to humanity. We as His creatures have a responsibility to obey God, as the confession states, and that responsibility primarily falls upon us through the giving of the moral law that is written within our hearts. Instinctively, we know right from wrong as soon as we reach a certain level of maturity and knowledge. And soon thereafter, we transgress the law ourselves, personally sinning against a holy God. But from the get-go, from our conception, we come into this existence with an already existent distance between us and God. Because Adam and Eve brought sin into the world through their disobedience, there is now a great divide between us. The creatures made in God's image and God, there is a distance between us and our God, our Creator. Being completely unable to mend that relationship because of our lack of perfection and our finite nature, God, out of pure mercy, grace, and love, chose to save a people for Himself so that He would display His greatness and the greatness of His love before the watching created order. And all of that, from eternity past, He did and has done and will complete through covenants. In His infinite wisdom and out of His condescending love, God chose to use covenants to cure the chasm and to create the church, a covenanted and consecrated community for Christ. And so, as we continue examining this text, notice now our second heading. Our first one was condescension. Notice now our second heading, covenant. Covenant. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Now stop right there. Here Moses is telling the people the reason why God brought them out of Egypt. Right? And so, and notice, it's not just a simple bringing out. It wasn't a simple transaction, right? Moving a flock of sheep from one shepherd to another. It was redemption. It was redemption from the house of slavery. It was rescue. God powerfully and miraculously, with a mighty hand, as Moses says, freed the people from an evil and malicious tyrant, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that is something that they would never forget, even if they complained at times and were unfaithful, which ended up being the very reason for their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But regardless, none of them could ever forget the fact that God brought them out in a display of His infinite and divine power. If you lived through the parting of the Red Sea and crossed it, you can't unsee that. You can't forget that. And Moses here tells the people why God did it in the first place. He did it, but here's why. It is because God was keeping the oath that he swore to their fathers. That's why. And that is covenant. And Moses then jumps right into saying exactly that. God is God, and he is a faithful God who keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. So that is the reason why God brought them out of Egypt. It was God's purpose in keeping with the covenant that he made with their fathers. Now, who are their fathers? Well, God likes to remind them wherever he tells them, I am the God of. And usually that is followed by three names. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see God telling Moses exactly that at the sight of the burning bush. Exodus 3, verses 4 and 6, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Even in these farewell addresses, which again, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It is a compilation of farewell addresses from Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses himself mentions the fathers. And so just a chapter before our main text this morning, in verse 10, Moses tells the Israelites in chapter 6, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you. Those three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, the fathers of the nation. But they are also the representatives of the covenant, because notice the language. The land that he swore to who? To your fathers. Or in our main text, the oath that he swore to your fathers. They are representatives of this particular covenant that Moses is speaking of. And that's actually one of six elements of a covenant that I want to point out for you, some of which we see even in our main text this morning. But first, let me back up a little bit and let's define covenant. What is a covenant? This is one of the catechism questions that I ask my kids. So if you ask Leo, he would tell you that a covenant is an agreement between two or more people. But it actually goes a little bit deeper than that. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines a covenant as, quote, a usually formal, solemn, and binding agreement, close quote. And that is the sense in which it's used in the Bible, a solemn, binding agreement. But also listen to this definition or description out of the Topical Lexicon in examining the Hebrew word for covenant. Quote, at its core, and I think this word here is pronounced breathe, just like breathe. although here in Deuteronomy 7, it's also accompanied by the definite article the, so it's the covenant, ha, breathe, but anyways, it describes a solemn, binding relationship established by oath, sealed with a sign, and administered by God as the highest party. It is both relational and legal, a bond of fellowship that carries the weight of juridical commitment. Whether between God and humanity or among humans, a covenant, creates an enduring framework of loyalty, blessing, and accountability, close quote. I thought that was a great description for covenant in the way in which it's used in the scriptures. But now let's break that down with a little alliteration, why don't we? Let me give you six common elements of a biblical covenant. And we won't spend much time on these individually, but I do want to give them to you. And we actually see most of these in this very text this morning. So here are six common elements of a biblical covenant. Number one, representatives. You have representatives. Number two, you have resolutions. Number three, regulations. Number four, repercussions. Number five, rewards. And number six, remembrances of ratification. So the first one, representatives. Simply stated, these are the parties to the covenant. And now, in our text, Moses is telling the people that God made a covenant with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the representatives of that covenant along with God because God made a covenant with each one of them. Although the covenant that he made with Isaac and Jacob was more of a renewal and reaffirmation of the covenant that he made with Abraham rather than a new covenant or new covenants. But either way, they were representatives of those covenants, federal heads of the covenants, if you want to be more covenant theology precise. They are federal representatives, but we won't get into all that today. So you have the representatives. Then you have the resolutions. A covenant is an agreement, a compact between two or more people to do certain things. And so you have the main sets of agreements. I will do this, and you will do that. These are the oaths. And so look at verse 12. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. You do this, I do this. That's part of the oath of the agreement. Now in this case, Moses is reminding the Israelites of the covenant that they had also made with God themselves along with the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when he mentions these rules and them, that is his audience, keeping the rules and doing them, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. That's the covenant that they had recently made with God, well, in their lifetime. That's the law that was given to them at Mount Sinai. That's the Ten Commandments and the other laws, a lot of which are restated here in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, that's actually what the name of the book implies. The word Deuteronomy comes from a Greek word which simply means second law. Second law, not because it's a new law or a secondary law is given, but because it is a restatement of the law. That's what Moses is doing here. He is restating the law in the book of Deuteronomy. He is reaffirming it, reminding the Israelites of it and their covenant with God. And so God is basically saying, you keep the law, I will keep steadfast love upon you and bless you and continue keeping the Abrahamic covenant that I swore to your fathers. Now, when you hear that, you might think to yourself, that kind of sounds like God is making his love conditional, doesn't it? So is it? Is God telling the Israelites that his love is conditioned upon them keeping the law? Yes and no. And we will look at that in more detail some other time. But those are the resolutions in the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. I will bless you and love you and extend blessings, the blessings of the covenant that I made with your fathers. And on the part of the Israelites, they agree to keep the law and regulations. Exodus 24:3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They bound themselves in solemn oath to keep the covenant. The third element, regulations, is very closely tied to the resolutions. So the resolutions in this case are, "I will bless you and extend the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant on God's part," and "All the words God has spoken, we will do" on the Israelites' parts. Those are the resolutions. The regulations are the specific stipulations and laws outlined in the covenant. Those are the rules that Moses is speaking of in verse 12 of the Mosaic covenant. Those are specifically the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial laws, and the civil laws. They are to keep those laws in order to receive the benefits of the resolutions of the covenant. So we see the parties of, or the representatives of the covenant, the resolutions, the regulations, and we also see repercussions. This is a very important element of a covenant. This is where the parties are told what will happen if the oath is broken, if a party fails to keep their end of the agreement. Now, what do we know about God and the fact that he makes covenants? Well, we know that he will never fail to keep his end, right? He will always keep his end of the agreement. He does not break his oaths. And that's the point of verse 9 when Moses says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God." And look, that's why Andrew Murray, as we saw last week, said, "Blessed is the man who truly knows God as his covenant God, who knows that the covenant, what the covenant promises him, what unwavering confidence of expectation it secures." Beloved, that's what should excite us about covenants and understanding them from Scripture. Because God is God and he is faithful, covenants secure for us certain expectations that we can cling to with unwavering confidence. If he makes a covenant with us, and let me give you a quick spoiler alert here, he has, you Christian are a party to a covenant that God has made. And when we understand those covenants and the history of God's faithfulness in his covenant works and rest simply on the character of God as God, then we can have that unshakable and unyielding confidence in what he has promised to do, because we can then know that he will certainly do them. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Psalm 89, verses 34 and 35. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And notice that now we are looking at New Testament realities as well for us Christians. Also Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And if you don't know immediately what that is, what that hope is, what that covenant, what covenant God has made that you are a party to, and what unwavering confidence you can have as a result, well, then, like I said, that was a spoiler alert because we won't get into it today. But we will soon. But first, we must understand covenants in the first place. All right? And so if God makes a covenant, there is no risk of him failing to do his part. He is not man that he should lie or sin. But we, on the other hand, are capable of failing and being faithless, unfaithful to our oaths and promises. And we see that over and over again in the scriptures. And again, that's why the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness. And so a covenant must have sanctions or threats, repercussions enumerated in the event that a party breaks their binding oaths. And that's what we see Moses mentioning in verses 10 and 11 when he says that God, quote, repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Threats and sanctions. You fail to keep the covenant, you will be destroyed. You will not partake of the covenant blessing. Now, if that was the case when it came to our salvation, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? Because what does this sound like? Works-based salvation, doesn't it? If we had to do these things in order for us to be saved, that would be works-based salvation. If we had to keep the law, that would be works-based salvation. And we would all be lost and damned to hell forever. Destroyed, as verse 10 says here. Because we are unable to keep the Ten Commandments. If anybody ever asks me, what do I have to do to get to heaven? My answer has sometimes been, you have to be perfect. You have to be completely perfect. From the point of your conception till your very last breath, you could not have committed a single sin. That means you could not have told a single lie in your entire life or stolen anything, even if it was just a piece of candy when you were 8 years old, or deliberately disobeyed your parents as a teenager. That's where everybody fails, right? So, or lust, or do anything like that. Because committing just one sin in your entire life comes with a sentence of eternal damnation. Right? That's what James tells us. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And so even if you could perfectly be sinless your entire life, but at one point you sin one time, even if it's just in your heart, you are now guilty of violating the whole law in the eyes of a holy God. Now, if someone could be that perfect, they hypothetically could earn heaven. But that is impossible from the get-go because we are conceived in sin in the first place. And even the reason for that, the reason why we are born sinners already, is a result of a covenant reality. And a lot of people don't understand that. It is because of a covenant reality and the sanctions and the representatives of a covenant, which is why we as human beings are born sinners already. It's not necessarily because you are born of a human, you know, of human descent or you know, one of the questions comes up in genetics and manipulation. What if we could create a human being not born of another human being one day? Would that baby who is born in a lab not needing any of the elements that are necessary normally for a human, would that human baby born in a lab be sinless? Well, that is the question. And again, that reality is a covenantal reality, why we are automatically born as sinners. But again, we're not getting into that right now. But that's why I've told people in the past, when they've asked me, what does someone have to do to get into heaven? You have to be perfect. If you want to do something on your part to get into heaven, if you want your entrance into heaven to be based on that which you do, the only thing that could secure that would be absolute perfection. Works-based salvation requires perfection. That's why it can't work for any human being. But that's also why Jesus came. He kept the law for us, and through his sacrifice has earned the right to credit his perfection to us, to save us. So one thing that we have to understand when it comes to the covenants in the Bible is that not all of them speak of eternal salvation. Some of them speak of temporal realities, temporal blessings. God's love is unconditional. But the enjoyment of certain blessings are conditioned upon continual obedience, for example. In disobedience, breaking the oaths of a covenant bring about certain consequences, repercussions. While obedience, on the other hand, brings about the next element of a covenant, which are the rewards. Rewards. Which is simply the reception of the resolutions. You keep the covenant and you will receive these things. Moses is telling the people here that if they keep the covenant, they will receive the reward of the blessings of being God's people, being God's treasured possessions, and the blessings that were promised in the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with their fathers. That being that they will be a great nation and that they will possess the promised land and that they will be a blessing to the nations, and that they will be numbered as the stars and the sand and the sea. And the last thing, which we don't actually have a direct allusion to in these verses, but Moses does bring up in other areas of his farewell speech and mentions covenant in other areas, is the fact that God's covenants normally come with remembrances of their ratification. Remembrances of their ratification. In other words, they come with signs that represent the covenant. And so the covenant that God made with Abraham had its sign, circumcision. The covenant God made with Noah had its sign, which we can still see to this day and have confidence that that covenant is still in place. And God is still keeping his oath, and that is the rainbow. Every time we see a rainbow up in the sky, that is the sign of the Noahic covenant, which should remind us with unwavering confidence that God has promised never to flood the entire earth again. That is the sign of the Noahic covenant. When it comes to the Mosaic covenant, the sign of that covenant, I believe, was the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5:15, just two chapters before ours. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. There are other covenants in the scriptures. Some of them have to do with Israel as a people, as a nation. Some have to do with eternal salvation realities. Some serve as umbrellas for others. But just to give you a little picture here, when trying to understand covenant theology, we speak of the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, the Mosaic also being called the Old. Those are the main covenants that form the framework of covenants that God has chosen to use in redemptive history to bring about the salvation of sinners through the sending of his Son who died on the cross. And so covenants have representatives, resolutions, regulations, repercussions, rewards, and remembrances of their ratification. And Moses here is pointing the people to the covenants because therein lies the seeds of the very salvation of their souls. The early 1900s English theologian A.W. Pink once said, "Everything about God is great, vast, incomparable. He never forgets, he never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered. Every engagement of covenant or threatening, he will make good." Close quote. And so, beloved, it is imperative that we understand certain aspects of these realities because they shape everything from our understanding of God and our salvation to how we are to live life as Christians and together as a church. And with all of that comes certain hopes and expectations that we can cling to with unwavering confidence, because above all is the reality that we serve a God who is faithful, and therefore we should be faithful in return and live and do church as he has called us to through his inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word. We will continue on this topic of covenants a little further next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we pray that you would help us to understand some of the complexities. And Father, that again, we don't dig into this and go to this level because of scholarship, but because the seeds of our own salvation are there, are found there, begin there. And because you have brought about redemption through the use of covenants. And as a covenant people, we should understand them. And so help us, Father, to do just that, and then to be a covenant people who are faithful to the covenant that we belong to. And so, Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the covenant that you made with him in eternity past to give him a people and for him to die for those people and to apply salvation to them through the Holy Spirit. We thank you that, as Moses says here, you are God. You are a faithful God, and that you are a God who keeps covenant. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.